again that you would be with us. I thank you for the special music this morning, reminding us, calling us to accountability for our time with you. As we open your word, I ask for you to be with us and be our teacher. In Jesus' name, amen. I have a clip for you to see in just a moment. How many of you knew that lemmings, have you heard about lemmings? What are lemmings most famous for? Yeah, these mass jumpings, suicides into the sea. And you might hear someone talking or alluding to the danger of following the rest of society, like a bunch of lemmings off the cliff. Well, I want you to watch this. This is from an old Disney documentary. Dan's going to run just a short segment. The world was in 1953, I believe it was, when Disney made the film. And since then, the concept, the idea, the old fable that lemmings commit mass suicides has been propagated, but in fact, the film was the creator of that concept. Isn't that interesting? So something that we believe in modern society, it's become part of pop culture, is actually misportrayed by very crafty filmmaking. Now, it is true that lemmings, when they overpopulate an area, will migrate. But it is not true that lemmings commit mass suicide. It's not true. We've believed that because of Disney's fantastic filmmaking. I want to talk this morning about the importance of truth and, strangely, the idea of following the herd. I just debunked that Disney film as an illustration of how powerful media can be, how powerful popular sentiment can be in moving us to embrace ideas that, in fact, are not based in truth. I want you to go with me in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 13. 1 Kings chapter 13 tells a fascinating story of a prophet. Chapter 13 of 1 Kings. The background setting to the story in 1 Kings is that Jeroboam, well, let me back up a little bit more. Solomon's reign has come to an end. At the end of Solomon's reign, his son Rehoboam takes the throne. Rehoboam, however, made some, at least one very bad decision when coming to the throne. He said, my little finger will be bigger than my father's reign ever was. In other words, he was going to have an oppressive reign greater than the oppression of his father's reign. And the people of Israel didn't like it. That was the moment when Israel became two nations, two tribes, stayed with King Rehoboam of David's line. 10 tribes struck out on their own under the prophesied leadership of King Jeroboam. Jeroboam began his reign, and part of Jeroboam's concern was that if the Israelites go back to worship in Jerusalem several times a year, they're eventually going to rejoin with the tribe of Judah and become one nation again, and I will lose my kingdom. That was Jeroboam's fear. So in order to enforce and sort of differentiate between his kingdom of the 10 tribes and Judah, the kingdom of Judah, he instituted, of all things, golden calf worship. He had 2 golden calves made, and he set aside a feast, I believe it was in the 8th month, where they were going to begin a new kind of worship. And so as part of this consecration of these new images and the beginning of this new system of worship, Jeroboam consecrates the altar in Bethel. Now, what was Bethel? How did Bethel get its name? Anybody remember? Yes, it means house of God. And it was when Jacob was fleeing from his brother Esau, he spent the night in this area of land between his homeland and where he was fleeing. And he had a vision that night of a ladder. Angels going up and down that ladder. And so Jacob named it, used to be called Luz. Jacob renamed the place Bethel, House of God. Tragic how this town, House of God, named House of God, became the place where Jeroboam instituted the most significant apostasy known in Israel. Israel never ever recovered from this action by Jeroboam. That's the backstory to chapter 13 of 1 Kings. And it's into this story, this consecration service in which King Jeroboam is engaged, that the prophet comes. 13 verse 1. And behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. Then he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places, who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. Now I've talked about Josiah, one of my favorite kings in all of Israel's history. He instituted the most sweeping change in Israel's history of any king, and yet, I should say, let me rephrase that, and here in the beginning of Jeroboam's reign, Josiah is prophesied. So interesting little caveat there, that Josiah, the son, grandson of King Manasseh, his existence was predicted all the way back at the first king of Israel after the division. So Josiah is there. Josiah, by the way, Josiah means one whom Jehovah supports. He was prophesied many years. So the prophecy goes out of the prophet's mouth. The man of God says, this altar, it's going to be desecrated. It's going to be, in fact, the blood of the priests will be, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests. So Josiah was going to do that, destroy the priests, sacrifice them on this altar. He gave a sign that same day, saying, this is a sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out. So Jeroboam is there. He's holding the altar. He's blessing the altar. The prophet runs in, this man of God, and he speaks this prophecy, this prophetic curse over the altar and over what Jeroboam's doing, and in the process prophesies the coming of Josiah. Jeroboam turns around and he instructs the men to get rid of this prophet. And the hand with which he points at the prophet with becomes leprous. And then Jeroboam cries out. And also at that moment, the altar splits in two and the ashes pour out on the ground beneath the altar. And so the hand withered. Didn't become leprous, it withered. I was thinking of another event. So this hand withers, becomes paralyzed. And so there Jeroboam is before the altar. It's been split. His hand is paralyzed. And what does he do? He cries out to the man of God and says, man of God, please heal my hand. And would you know it? The man of God heals Jeroboam's hand. So we have several things happening. We have this offering, this consecration service. We have King Jeroboam there. And then we have this man of God come in, pronounce a prophetic curse. We have the curse begin to take place right at that day. The altar splits, ashes are put on the ground, the king's hand withers and then is restored. All of this taking place under the direction and leadership of the man of God. Then King Jeroboam asks the man of God. He says, the man of God, verse 7, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. But the man of God said to the king, if you were to give me half your house, I would not go in with you, nor would I eat bread nor drink water in this place, for, here's an important instruction, so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall not eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the same way you came. Fascinating story of this man of God who goes in to try to put a check on the work of Jeroboam. To give this prophetic warning of the future disaster to come on Israel, the coming of Josiah, and to warn Jeroboam of the direction his path was taking. And then the miracles followed. Then the prophet says to Jeroboam that he cannot eat with the king. In fact, he can't take any nourishment or rest, go to anyone's house there in that land. He has to can't even get a drink of water while he's there in the land of Israel. He has to go back to Judah before he can drink water, before he can eat. And he's to go back a different way than he came. A false prophet, called in this case just a prophet, hears about the story about this man of God coming and coming to King Jeroboam, hearing about the story of the miracle that happened because there were people watching this consecration service. So here's about the miracle. And he asks about where the man of God is. And he's told the man of God is at such and such a place. And so, he goes out and he finds the man of God. And he finds him, verse 14, tell me, where does he find him? What is he doing? He's sitting under an oak tree. That's where the title of the sermon comes from, sitting under an oak. Now, what do you think the man of God should have been doing? He was specifically told not to eat, not to drink. What else? Let me get back to that passage. And to return by a different way. Very clear instructions. The implication was he should not dally about his way. He should do his business and quickly get home. But where is the prophet found? Sitting under an oak tree. Sitting under an oak tree. And then in verse 15, this prophet, not the man of God, but the prophet, and I'll distinguish, but we don't have this man's name, the prophet's name, so I'll call the man of God, the prophet of God, and I'll call the other prophet just prophet. So the prophet says to him, verse 15, come home with me and what? Eat bread. And what's wrong with that little request? That's right. God has specifically told the man of God, do not eat or drink while you're in the land. This prophet says, come with me. Come to my house. Now, the prophet's already denied an offer for hospitality, right? He told Jeroboam, I can't go to your house. I can't eat your food. I can't drink your water because God has told me, take a different way home, etc. But here this prophet comes along. And what does the man of God say to the prophet who gives this invitation? What does the man of God say? Verse 16, I can't do it. And then he tells the same thing he told the king. God's given me clear instructions. So what is clear to the man of God's mind? What is clear to him? That he cannot eat or drink and that he's supposed to take another place. Is that clear to him? Does he know the word of God? Yes. And I want you to notice what happens next. Fascinating, disturbing twist. He said, verse 18, I too am a what? A prophet as you are. So first introductory challenge, he says, I'm just like you are. I'm a prophet just like you. And an angel spoke to me. So not only am I a prophet, but I'm a prophet to whom angels speak. I'm a prophet just like you. An angel spoke to me. And now he adds even more. By the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. And then the author adds a little caveat. He what? Was lying to him. But what is he doing? First of all, he simply says, come with me. The next thing he says is, I'm just like you. I'm a prophet. And I'm a prophet to whom angels speak and bring the word of the Lord. So this false prophet is trying to establish his credibility with the man of God. Does he succeed? Yes. So he went back with him, verse 19, and ate bread in his house and drank water. Why does the author of the story write those two very specific pieces? Because he was specifically told not to eat and not to drink. Now, if he had gone back, he would have been as foolish as sitting under the oak tree. But not necessarily a direct violation. But when he ate and he drank, he was openly disregarding the word of God. Now, what did King Jeroboam just done? When he had built an altar and set up those two golden calves to institute a new form of worship, what had he done? Directly disobeyed God's instructions. So now you have a prophet of God disobeying and a rebellious king disobeying. And then the Bible says, the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. Verse 21, he cried out to the man of God and said, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but you came back, ate bread and drank water in the place of which the Lord said to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your corpse shall not come to the tomb of your father. Jeroboam couldn't get away with it. This prophet can't get away with disobedience. God pronounces through the false prophet a curse against the man of God. And shortly after, he saddled his donkey, left the house. A lion killed him. The lion stood by the man, the corpse, and the donkey stood by the corpse. As people walked down the road, they saw a peculiar sight. A powerful lion, a dead man, and a donkey. The lion didn't bother the donkey. The lion didn't bother the man. Nor did the lion leave. What a sight. The man of God, the false prophet, heard the story. And he went, he took the man of God, the dead man of God, and he buried him in his own tomb. And he said, when I'm dead, bury me with the man of God. Strange, peculiar story nestled in the pages of Scripture at the beginning of Jeroboam's reign. What does it have to do with us? What does it have to do with us? You might be thinking of some applications. I want you to go with me in your Bibles to Galatians. Just a few passages this morning. We don't have them on the screen. I think you'll be able to get to these without much trouble. Galatians chapter 1. I'm preaching my last sermon here. I will be here on the 21st. But I won't be preaching a sermon on the 21st. My remarks will be shorter because it's communion service. Paul preached his last sermon, and I wish I could preach the kind of sermon Paul preached in Acts 20. And I still have some growing to do, so I would not be bold enough as to preach what Paul preached. But I am, in this sense, preaching. We'll actually go to Acts chapter 20. But I do want, as my final appeal to you, to urge you to study the Word of God. In fact, two things, to study and obey. My objective today is to encourage you to be believing skeptics. Believing skeptics. I had a teacher in seminary. His name... shouldn't have said that part because now I'm going to forget his name. It was, he was from South America. Well, I'll tell you if I remember. Canale. Fernando Canale, godly professor in the seminary, godly man. And he said, my goal in this class is to make you skeptics of everything except the words of the prophet. And I'd like to encourage you to do that same thing this morning. And a believing skeptic is different than a skeptic. A believing skeptic is someone who takes seriously the Word of God. Someone who takes seriously the counsel of the prophets. Scriptures, and I would include a Seventh-day Adventist, the writings of Ellen White, takes them seriously and is obedient. That's the believing part of the believing skeptic. The skeptic part is someone who, like the Thessalonian believers, questions everything else with a respectful, healthy caution. And that's what I would encourage you. That's what I want to encourage you to do this morning. And I want to introduce that thought with this story and wrap that this around this story of the prophet. Because notice, did God call the prophet to a mission? The man of God. Make sure I keep my differentiation clear. The man of God had a mission. He had been raised up to try to slow down the apostasy of Israel. Seventh-day Adventists have been raised up in a similar way, called to speak truth at a time of compromise, a time of false worship. So there's some similarities in storyline here. Seventh-day Adventists have a special, significant, peculiar message. And when we're given that task, as the man of God was, Satan, as the false prophet did, the Bible says, Revelation 12, the devil knows he has a short time, and so he goes about like what? A roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. I think I just mixed up two texts. But Revelation talks about, in chapter 12, talks about Satan knows he has but a short time, so he, with great wrath. And then it's Peter who says he's like a roaring lion. Revelation 12, the last part of that passage, talks about the remnant church and how Satan went after the remnant church and sought to bring her down. So in a second way, we have a similarity with the story of this man of God. He's raised up with a special, clear, pointed message to try to arrest the apostasy. Secondly, Satan plots his destruction very purposefully. That is true of Seventh-day Adventists as well. Galatians chapter 1. I want you to hear the words of Paul to the church in Galatia. And he makes a couple of comments. Verse 6, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Notice Paul's agonizing with the church. That they had truth, but they were quick to fall away from the truth. The human heart has a tendency to move away from truth. A tendency. It's part of our nature. We tend to move away from what's right and toward what's more convenient and more commonly accepted. And then verse 8, Paul gives this stirring pronouncement on the church. Even if we, or what? An angel from heaven. And maybe he was thinking of the story back in Kings of the man of God who was convinced by a false prophet that an angel had spoken to him in a dream. Maybe. I don't know what was in Paul's mind, but clearly Paul is concerned for the church, and he says, listen, if we came back and we changed our message to you, you should not follow it. If Paul comes back and preaches different than he's preached, don't follow him. That's what he says. So he's encouraging the believers here in Galatia to be believing skeptics, even of himself. Paul holds up the Word of God and he says, what I've taught is biblical. What I've taught is Scripture. It isn't any different than what's been taught in the past. It's here. If I come back and I try to change your mind about what I've preached, don't listen to me. In fact, his words are even stronger. He says, let him be accursed. But it doesn't just say himself. He says, if an angel comes here, if you see an angel from heaven preaching on your pulpit, preaching in the church, and he preaches something different than what I have already taught, than what you have seen in Scripture, he utters the same thing. Let him be accursed. But it's not just verse 8. Notice verse 9. As we said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Paul was passionate about the Christian church, especially in Galatia, remaining faithful. So not once, but twice, he utters this urgent appeal, not to follow anyone who teaches any other teaching than what Paul has brought to them. I hold up to you the Word of God this morning. In a climate in the Christian world and in Adventism in which almost every doctrine is being questioned. Not as an official Seventh-day Adventist church, we're not questioning them, but there are individuals who are officially church leaders, individuals who are not officially church leaders, who are questioning almost every doctrine that we hold from Scripture. And I'm here to tell you this morning, like the man of God, Satan is plotting your demise and my demise. I have a good friend of mine who has just gone out, just not instantly, but who's gone out into left field. Because somewhere along the way, he wasn't holding to Scripture. If you and I are not Bible students, there is nothing that will keep you from making the same mistake that the man of God did in this story. God's Word is very clear to us. God's Word was very clear to that prophet. But because he allowed his confidence to falsely be built up in a man who was lying to him, the man of God lost his life. Our eternal life is at stake. If there's anything I can leave with you as a pastor, it's that you must be students of the Word. You need to be a theologian, and by that I simply mean you need to understand your Bible for yourself. You don't need to have a degree in theology. That's not what I'm saying, but you need to be able to have answers from the text without referring to some book you read, or some internet website, or some commentary. You need to be able to say from the Scriptures, this is what I believe. Without having to consult the pastor or the preacher to try to say, well, I believe it because it made sense what he said. You need to be able to have, now, are commentaries valuable? Yes. Are books valuable? Yes. Are preachers valuable? Yes. Is asking a friend valuable? Yes. But the final answer for your convictions must be based on the Word of God. And secondly, you must be faithful to obey the Word of God even when people around you are not obedient. Because I don't think that the man of God actually stopped believing what he was told. He just didn't follow through with what he was told. Know your Bible. Be accountable to what the teachings of Scripture. You are accountable. Be obedient to what Scripture teaches. Because we cannot afford to make the mistake of the prophet of God. It will be fatal in the last days to make the mistake of the prophet of God. Look with me in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. I'm wrapping up, and I'm going to just hit a couple of highlights. Couple from Scripture, and then I want to call your attention to a couple of other things. Matthew chapter 24, in verse 4, Jesus is answering the question about the end of the world. Matthew 24, verse 4. Matthew 24, verse 4. Jesus' introductory words are very simple, short, and pointed. Take heed that no one what? Deceives you. If only the man of God in 1 Kings 13 had taken notice of truth and taken heed not to be deceived. Jesus multiple times mentions the risk of deception and then says this, verse 24, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show what? Great signs and wonders to do what? To deceive, if possible, who? Even the elect. In other words, Jesus tells us that just like the ancient prophet, the man of God, I should say, just like the ancient man of God speaking to Jeroboam, just like the false prophet was plotting his demise, so as the coming of Jesus approaches, Satan is plotting the demise of faithful believers everywhere, and his plot will include miraculous signs and astounding wonders. He's not just going to try to persuade you logically or philosophically. He's going to do miracles, not just claim he spoke to an angel, who's going to make things appear, things happen that are extraordinary, that are miraculous. To try to persuade us to come across the line like the man of God did and compromise our obedience to the Word of God. Paul in Acts chapter 20, I'll go there at the very end, around like verse 33, 34, that area, says, after I leave, wolves are going to come in and tear up the flock. And so Paul urges in Acts 20, verse 34, he says, follow the Word of God. That's the counsel, that's the encouragement I leave you today. You must know the Word for yourself. You need to have an answer for your faith that can stand the test of circumstances. Here's the deal. I want to tell you what I'm telling you this. The key is not so much that you know the Bible as well as the person next to you, but that you, to the best of your ability, are becoming a master of Scripture. So don't compare yourself. God will give you only, allow to come your way, only what you can take. But that may be more than you're ready for if you are not taking the advantage of being ready. So you don't need to know the Bible like the person next to you. You need to know the Bible to the best of your ability. You need to be a theologian as you can be a theologian. That's what I'm saying this morning. So don't be discouraged and say, well, I can't know my Bible like so-and-so, so I'm just going to be lost because I... No. The key is, are you doing everything you can to know the Bible for yourself? And if you answer yes to that question, then you're going to be fine. And you may meet someone who knows a billion times more than you know, but if you know to the best of your ability truth for yourself, the Word for yourself, you'll be okay. You'll be okay. If you know that truth and obey that truth, you'll be okay. So again, the test is not who are you like, but are you committed to understanding as best you can and following as best you can. You'll be okay. I'm just afraid that in our circles and from my own experience, too many of us are not doing our best to know, and too many of us are not doing our best to obey. And it's us. I'm still learning how to be a responsible student of Scripture, both in study and in obedience. Let me call attention as I wrap things up to a few of the common... Here's what we've done. We have built, for our own convenience or for other reasons, our own tests of whether something's true or not. And I want to call your attention to some of those because many of them, if all the ones I'm going to list, are dangerous. The only real safeguard is, as Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 8, to the law, 8 verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. That's the only safe test. Does it agree with Scripture? Not. And let me go through these things that just briefly. There's a common one. A common truth check. It feels right. You may not use those words, but so often the things we feel comfortable with, the people we feel comfortable with, we assume have truth. You saw it happen in the story. When the prophet told the man of God that he also was a prophet, he began to feel comfortable. Be careful that you don't go with your feelings. Feelings are a great indicator, but they're not a great basis for truth. They can tell you, you know, if you feel bad about something, does that mean it's wrong? No. If you feel good about something, does that mean it's right? No. So be careful. It's easy to use our feelings as a criterion for judging the truthfulness or untruthfulness of something. Do not use your feelings as a ground for right and wrong. You may have seen a green... What does a green light mean when you see a green light? What does that mean? It means go, right? If you see a commercial oven with a green light on it, does it mean go inside? Again, feelings are an indicator, but they're not an indicator that is trustworthy to God as to truth. We've got to check by Scripture. And this is another one. My parents did it. Even the best of parents do not provide a grounding for truth. Now, you know, it's easy. We say that, you know, when evangelistic meetings, when we're talking about the Sabbath, or accepting the health message. We say now, just because your parents did it, doesn't mean you should do it. But do you know there are hundreds, thousands of Seventh-day Adventists who are doing what they do because their parents did it? You need to have an answer for truth. Whether or not that's the same or different from your parents, the question is, are you following truth? Not, and hopefully your parents did. But even if they, whether they did or didn't is irrelevant to you in the sense that you have to answer from Scripture for your faith. My friends think it's okay. And I'm talking about any group of friends. We have a wonderful group of church friends. But if they think it's okay, does that mean it's okay? You may develop a close network of friends that you believe are following God, but that does not, again, become a criteria for your truth. For truth, I should say, for truth. Your criteria is still Scripture. Your best, most godly friends may not have all the pieces together. So you cannot make their convictions a basis for your convictions. That basis is the Word of God alone. So again, I'm not talking about someone who has a bunch of worldly friends. I'm talking about someone who has good friends, and yet those friends are not a criteria of truth. Can they provide valuable counsel? Should their feedback be respected? Yes, but they are not a final criteria for truth. I saw it, I heard it, I read it. Yeah, this film, that's where we're going back to the film now. You saw that little Disney film, some of you might have grown up seeing it. It's a really neat film to watch. But it's been tampered with when they filmed it, and so not all that's told is true. But I saw it. I saw the lemmings plunging down the banks. Those are river banks, by the way, not ocean banks. I saw the lemmings falling off the cliff. That's because they were chased off the cliff. So not all we see or hear, and I'm going to name some because I want you to really think about this. If it's at the Adventist Book Center, it doesn't mean it can be trusted. If it's on the Amazing Facts website, it doesn't mean it can be trusted. If Doug Batchelor says it, doesn't mean you can believe it. If it's on Hope Channel or 3ABN, doesn't mean you can believe it. If it's at camp meeting, on the web, on Audioverse, American Christian Ministries, or Spectrum, it doesn't matter whether it's a conservative ministry, liberal ministry, it doesn't matter where they are in the spectrum, that is not a criteria for truth. So many people take their truth and they say, well, I heard Doug Batchelor say this, so I think it's right, and they stand in the camp with Doug Batchelor. Sometimes God allows leaders like Doug Batchelor to be off on something to see if the people listening to them are following Doug Batchelor or are following the teachings of Scripture. You're not accountable for your relationship to Doug Batchelor or to Amazing Facts or to Hope Channel or to Spectrum Magazine, which is a very liberal magazine. You're not accountable for your relationship to them. You're accountable for your relationship to Scripture. Your job is not to disagree with Spectrum Magazine, and it's not to agree with Amazing Facts. Your job is to follow Scripture. We make a mistake both ways. We say, well, that's what the liberals believe, so I'm not going to do it. That's what so-and-so believes, so it can't be right. No, that's not the answer. The answer is, what does the Bible say? We're Bible students, Bible-believing Christians. That's our test of faith. We can be edified by other speakers, but Paul said, if we or an angel tells you anything different, don't believe it. Be a believing skeptic. They're such kind people. They're such kind people. They've been so generous. They really helped our church. They built this mission work. Someone's generosity is not evidence of their connection to God or an affirmation of their teachings. They're such a good preacher. Someone's preaching ability is not an evidence. Whether you feel convicted by their preaching or not is not an evidence that what they've told you is true. Many of us felt sorry for those poor lemmings jumping over, but the story was essentially concocted. I had a dream. This is personal things. You might have a dream. Don't trust your dreams. Trust the Word. You might see an angel speak to you. Don't trust the angel. Trust the Word of God. And I imagine that more and more of us will be seeing, will be encountering dreams and visions and angels that are not right. That's going to happen. It's not will it happen. It's going to happen. I can't say it's going to happen to all of us, but there are going to be supernatural encounters where you're going to be persuaded at least attempted to be persuaded to leave truth. And if we're not accustomed to following the Word of God even essentially blindly, where we just step in and say, well, that's what the Bible says, even if it doesn't all make sense to me, if we're not accustomed to taking those kinds of steps in faith, then angels and dreams will have persuasive power. God gave me a sign. I've heard people tell me, God gave me a sign. Well, that's great. But if that sign does not affirm what the Scripture teaches, the sign is from Satan. Or you might have heard someone said, this verse just popped out at me. Well, if what that verse popped out and said was not what the tenor of Scripture says, it isn't truth. We've got to go by the whole Word of God. You might say, it's so clear to me, it's got to be right. I just don't understand why others don't get it. That is a little bit of a twist. You may have a deep conviction about something in Scripture. If several of your godly friends don't see it, you should stop and take notice. Do their convictions need to become your convictions? No. But you do need to be very careful, on the same token, of going against other sound believers in taking your own road. Because if you're the only one taking that road, there is a significant chance that it isn't the road of truth. Now, sometimes there is nobody else taking the road, and you've just got to take it. So just because you're the only one on the road doesn't mean you're wrong, but doesn't mean you're right either. So again, be humbly, a humble, believing skeptic. And just because someone else, this is the last that I want to read you, just because someone else, let me rephrase that, just because 99% of what a preacher says is true doesn't mean 100% is true. So we need to be careful, too, that as we build confidence that we don't, like Paul said, if I come back to you and preach different than what I've preached, don't believe it. So Paul never expected the church to come to the place where they didn't question in a humble and respectful way Paul's teaching. He expected the believers to always remain believing skeptics of him and everyone else. So we need to never should come to the place where we simply assume that someone's right. We need to always maintain a healthy sense of caution and skepticism that takes back to Scripture everything we hear. Countless people have been led astray because they follow truth, step, 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 and then that teacher makes a big leap into the unknown, and they follow that leap, assuming that even though it doesn't quite make sense, because all the other bricks were in the right place, this next brick is in the right place. Be in trouble if we make that leap. And so, I hold up before you the Word of God. I hold it up before you as the final test of faith, belief, life. And it is my final plea as a sermon to urge you to become theologians, students of Scripture, to know your Bible to the best of your ability, not comparing yourselves among yourselves, but you. Are you growing as an individual in your knowledge of God? Are you growing as an individual in your responsible use of Scripture? And are you obedient to Scripture? That's the question. So that you and I might not be like the man of God who got eaten by a lion, or killed, didn't get eaten, who got killed by the lion. That we might be true to the end, more like Elijah and Elisha and those great men who stuck it out even when they weren't supported by the world around them. Our closing hymn is number 509, How Firm a Foundation. Hymn number 509.